For those of you who haven't heard, my wife went to the doctors this week, and her toe is much improved. The doctor took out 6 stitches, and she's here today. Thank you for your prayers, and thanks for the other support the congregation has given to us. Let me tell you what I've been doing first. I did my doctoral dissertation on the Westminster Confessions, Doctrine of Scripture. And some of the things I've learned from it, I've been sharing in this class. The first few weeks, we gave some background, including the 8 biblical definitions of truth. Then I went into the confession itself. Now, I'm following a theme through the confession known as the sufficiency of Scripture. This is something that's not as well understood as the confession itself. Do I need to get this mic a little further away, Nick? Or... Huh? I'm good? Okay. All right. I can hear myself into the speaker. I'm not sure if that's good or bad, but as long as you can hear me, it's good. Okay, so last week we looked at how the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture affected the church, what it can and cannot do. I'll be reviewing that at a few points in today's lecture. This week we're going to look at the Scripture and individual rights. This is referred to as the doctrine of liberty of conscience. It's stated in chapter 20 of the Confession, paragraph 3, which we'll be looking at later. So with that introduction, let's start our show. The issue we're discussing today is what are individual rights and responsibilities in the church, as a Christian, and how does the Bible affect this? And so, what are the rights and responsibilities of church members? The Bible assumes that everyone is a church member. We realize that there are Christians who aren't church members. But these are really not talked about in the Bible. The Bible encourages everybody to join a church. Okay. Now, I think all of you are familiar with the Bill of Rights in the U.S. Constitution. The Federalists wanted the Constitution adapted, and one of the complaints about it is it didn't list the rights of the people. So we agreed to put in a Bill of Rights. Then the 10th Amendment, not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. This is actually very similar to the biblical doctrine of liberty of conscience. Matter of fact, there's even a book out that argues that the this amendment to the Constitution did come from the Puritan doctrine of liberty of conscience. Okay. Now, when we talk about liberty of conscience, it's used in 4 different ways. We'll be discussing only the last 2. The first one is the freedom of the individual from the state. The second one is the freedom of the church from the state. Now, I think we're all in favor of those 2. The third one gets to be more controversial, freedom of denominational preference. And the fourth one, which the confession is interested in, is freedom from the doctrine and commands of men. I'd like to discuss denominational preference as a freedom. Interestingly, this is condemned by the Westminster Assembly. Why did they condemn it? Because they saw denominational preference as freedom to join a cult, freedom to commit heresy, and freedom to be an antinomianism. Antinomians are people who reject God's law. We have cults in our society. I think one of the most tragic cases was the case of Jim Jones and his cult. Jones started a church in California. It became a personality cult. There were even films of him showing, stomping on the Bible and saying his authority was greater than that. So the freedom to join a cult is not really a freedom worth having. There's also the freedom to be a heretic. You know, this is another freedom to sin. And there's a freedom to be an antinomian. Some denominations will let you get away with sin. We had a case in our denomination where a man decided to commit adultery. And so what he did is he transferred his membership and that of his family out of the denomination, and then 1 week later dropped his wife. And this obviously created a problem for this. Now, why did he do that? Because he wanted to sin, and he knew the RP church wouldn't let him get away with it, or would at least make life, at least confront him with his sin. So these points are to give you the idea of why the Westminster Assembly did not believe in freedom of denominationalism. They wanted people to pick the purest denomination, which they were trying to create at the Assembly, and people to be members of it. And some background, you've seen this one before. Relativism affects our idea of denominational freedom. Many churches largely accept the idea that all opinions are equal, that they're not to judge anyone, and never to step on anybody's toes. You cannot maintain a disciplined organization with these three beliefs. Okay, here's the paragraph of the confession that explains the doctrine of liberty of conscience. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commands of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it, if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Note the comment about blind and absolute obedience. Remember what happened with Jim Jones and his cult? They started Jonestown in South America, and they ended up having a mass suicide there. Okay, some historical background. In the north of Britain was Scotland. Scotland was basically uniformly Presbyterian. However, in England to the south, there was a dispute on between the Puritans and the Anglicans, which the Presbyterians, of course, got involved in as the king tried to make the form of government in Scotland Anglican. The Anglican bishops were adding acts of worship, were adding things to the worship services that were not commanded in the scriptures. These are called adiaphora, or things indifferent. Now, a number of people got upset because they said, hey, this stuff is in the Bible, is not in the Bible, therefore you should not add it to a worship service. And the bishop said, basically, we're going to do it anyway, and if you don't like it, we'll find you and put you in jail. And obviously, when you mess around with people's worship services, they get upset. Now, the dispute between the Puritans and the Anglicans was over whether things indifferent should be in the worship service or not, and whether the church had a responsibility to honor the rights of members when there's an issue of adiaphora involved. Let's unpack the paragraph from the confession further. First of all, it begins with God. God is Lord of the conscience. God is King of the conscience. In other words, God made us. God saved us. God is the boss. So he tells us what to do and what not to do. Not people. Secondly, God has left men's consciences free from man-made doctrines. In other words, if it's a doctrine taught in the Bible, it's not man-made, it's God-made. But people always want to add things to the Scriptures. And so these are man-made doctrines. There's also man-made commands. I think you're familiar with many churches. In past, churches did not allow people to become members if they were smoked or had some other similar habits. Well, these are examples of man-made commands. And, of course, the bishops were making man-made commands on worship at that time. Okay, so the doctrines and the commands that are contrary to the teaching of the Bible are forbidden under liberty of conscience in order to protect the laity from the church bureaucracy. Now, there's an important exception to that, except in matters of faith and worship. Okay, there are three kinds of acts. There's good works, which are commanded by God. There's sins, which are forbidden by God. And there's a large middle area of actions neither forbidden nor commanded. Now, for example, when we come to church, we're free to walk, drive, drop down in a helicopter or flying saucer or whatever you can think of. This is an area of adiaphora. The important thing is you get to church. We're not going to ask you how. However, there are certain areas which are more tightly regulated than others. One is the issue of the Christian faith. The issue of the Christian faith is defined by the Scriptures, which is the Word of God. So we can't add things indifferent or adiaphora in matters of faith. We keep the pure gospel, no additions. The other place that we're not allowed to use adiaphora is in worship. Worship is defined by God. God tells us what worship is and what worship is not. And we can't add anything to it. These are the two areas where God regulates so tightly that there's no adiaphora in them. And then the conclusions. These are God's conclusions. Believing such doctrines, in other words, or obeying such commands, i.e. doctrines and commands of men, betrays liberty of conscience. Secondly, persons or churches requiring implicit faith destroy liberty of conscience and reasons. So, what it's saying here is that the church is sinning as an institution when it requires implicit faith, and when it teaches doctrines not found in the Scripture. Now, what's going on behind this commandment? Well, the answer, of course, is the sin of idolatry. What it is once you replace God's authority with man's authority, man is more important than God. And so man becomes an idol at that point. Now, As you know, there are many liberal denominations who have rejected the Bible. This doctrine really creates a mess for them because they're trying to use authorities other than the Bible. And what it boils down to is what the denomination's preference is in that particular year. You know, who went to the General Assembly? Well, if there were enough feminists there, you had feminist changes. If there were enough homosexuals there, you had homosexual changes, and so on. So, what do you say? Paul and Peter talk about being blown around on the winds of doctrine. When Peter describes that, he's using the terminology of a ship caught in a storm. And these weren't the big ships like our aircraft carriers today. These were little wooden ships that could really get tossed around. As you know, the descriptions of the storms in both Jonah and Acts with the Apostle Paul. So we have a choice. We can either follow God, or we can put human authority in and have idolatry in the church. Let's look at some of the biblical proofs for this doctrine. This one comes from James 4:12. One only is the lawgiver and the judge, even he who is able to save and to destroy. But who art thou that judge thy neighbor? Okay. The point is that God gives the law. One person, God, gives the law. He's also the final judge, and that gives him the authority to give the law, and he's able to save and destroy. So other authorities are not allowed in the church because there's only one lawgiver. Another one from Romans 14:4. Who art thou that judgest the servant of another? To his own Lord he stands or falls. Yes, he shall be made to stand, for the Lord hath power to make him stand. Now let's look at the word judgment in this passage. There's some confusion about what judgment means. Sometimes we do not have the authority to judge others. We do, however, have the authority to warn them of what God is going to do with these consequences. For example, when I was a Geneva College student, I was a commuter and lived in downtown Beaver Falls. While I was a student, 6th Avenue in Beaver Falls was changed from two ways to one way. So one of my friends offered me a ride home one day, and I said, sure, thank you. So he drove down, and he was going to turn the wrong way onto 6th Avenue. I explained to him, hey, it's now a one-way street. Don't do that. And he was very grateful to me for giving him the warning. So what we do, and sometimes this is called judgment, is warn people. The only place the church can really judge is in the matter of excommunication or some good and necessary consequences of Scripture. There's also biblical proofs. More biblical proofs, excuse me. This verse teaches that human authority is not trustworthy. Jesus said, for out of the heart of men come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, railings. Okay. These are what people think. Now, do you want people who have this kind of heart running your institution? Do you want them to be the final authority? Or do you prefer a holy, just, and loving God? Another verse supporting this doctrine is that human authority cannot contradict God. Acts 4:19. Peter and John have been arrested. And they're before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin tells them to shut up about Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than to God, judge you. they're going to obey God rather than man. Another one, Colossians 2:20. If you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to human ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch. All right? We have been freed by Christ from human ordinances in the church. Now, there's always the temptation to bring in a lot of rules and regulations into the church that are not found in the Bible. You know, some evangelists came to Beaver Falls and led 5 alcoholics and drug addicts to the Lord and sent them to our church. You know, we wouldn't have a problem with that. But let's suppose he's a really successful one and he sends 500 people to our church and they're all coming next week. Well, I think our session would be tempted to make some rules. Now, we might need some rules about where to sit people and that kind of thing. And those are okay to make. But we'd have to be careful that none of those rules and regulations went beyond Scripture. And one of the most important reasons for liberty of conscience is that it frees us to obey Christ. For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. One of the courses I've taught is time management. And I was thinking to myself, okay, how do I describe sin and time management? Well, all sin is a waste of time. Yeah, it has a lot of other problems with it as well. But, if you look at it from a time management viewpoint, sin is a waste of time. And I don't know how much time we've wasted sinning. But if we take that time we waste sinning, or the energy we waste doing things that are not commanded by God, put that time, energy, and dedication into things commanded by God, we're really going to get a lot more done, aren't we? And we get a lot better things done. We'll be happier and have many other blessings as well. And we have to remember, too, that the Bible is our standard. In Isaiah 20, he says, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, surely there is no mourning for them. Now, this is an interesting conclusion. Why no mourning for them? Well, the answer is they're in darkness. The people who contradict God's word are in darkness, and there is no mourning for those people. Okay, in Hosea, Ephraim is oppressed, is crushed in judgment. Why? Because he is content to walk after man's command. I mentioned earlier the case of a person who left our denomination for another one because he wanted to commit adultery. He told his wife that he was looking for a denomination that would be more sympathetic. She described it as a more pathetic denomination. That denomination now is having a major split and has a tremendous amount of infighting, as more conservative members have said, we've had enough of this sin, we had enough of this heresy, we're leaving. Another thing is that some people appear to be wise, but Jeremiah gives us a test. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of Jehovah. And what manner of wisdom is in them? You know, the wise can become stupid if they reject God's word. You know, it doesn't matter if you're mentally retarded or a genius. If you stick to God's word and teach it, you are a wise person. If, on the other hand, you have an IQ of 250 and you teach something other than God's word, you are stupid. Okay. Now, let me stress one point. We tend to live in an antinomian individualistic society. Antinomian, people like to disobey commands. And our emphasis on individualism encourages that. Our emphasis on individualism makes us more reluctant to join communities and commit to other people. And of course, the obvious example is the divorce rate. Okay. Now, because men cannot make us make commandments, some people assume or act in their lives like God can't make any commandments that they have to obey. Because Jesus is the king, men are free from any commandments but his. We still have to obey King Jesus. Summary so far. The only teachings allowed in the church are those proven to be found in the Bible. There's always somebody going off half-cocked. I read this verse, and it means such and such. And wait a minute. Did you really see the context? I guess one of the most famous examples of that is that, the Bible says, quite literally, there is no God, if I take it out of context. The first part of the verse says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So we have to make sure there is serious proof for biblical doctrine before we accept it. Okay. Now, some of the ignored commands that we see in our society because of the overemphasis on individualism, a lack of commitment to the local church. Some of my friends go to the Evangelical Free Church in up the road, and they were telling me that they have a membership of 400 and an attendance of 1,500. And a lot of those people don't want to join their church. They don't want to commit to being part of God's people. In other words, they don't want to give 100%. And I will quote at this time Jesus' only explicit teaching on church membership, Matthew 18:17. And if the sinner refuses to hear the witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church also, let him be to thee as the Gentile and the publican. In other words, let him be communicated. Now, Jesus is assuming that every Christian is a church member here. He doesn't command it. He assumes it. And so we should remember that. And he also assumes we're a dedicated church member sufficiently tied into the community so that if we left the community, we would feel a lot of pressure to conform to its standards. If we were excommunicated from the community, we would feel a lot of pressure to repent and come back and to conform to God's standards. Okay, now what does God tell people to obey? Well, God's law, which we summarize, of course, in the Ten Commandments. Now, another tendency we have is what I'm calling doctrinal minimalization. Yeah. What is the minimum I need to know to become a Christian? Well, the answer is we don't know. What we do know, however, is that the Bible tells us it's not how little you know that's important, it's how much you know and how much you live that's the important thing. And one way you frequently hear this form is, what is necessary for salvation or for doing evangelism? Actually, I'd like to answer the question of what is necessary for doing evangelism from the Scriptures. Now, what does... First, we'll start with Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 says that God appoints a watchman, and he must warn the people when the enemy is coming. Okay. When judgment is coming. We are the watchmen. God's appointed us to sound the trumpet when we see judgment coming. Now, what do we need to know to sound the trumpet of evangelism? Well, Paul says something easily. Paul answered that in Acts 20, 26 and 27. Paul is speaking to his elders at Ephesus before, when he sees them from the last time. Wherefore, I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. You know, not, this is because he's preached the gospel to them. For I shrank not from declaring unto you, my congregation at Ephesus, the whole counsel of God. So how much is necessary? Paul says to be a good evangelist, the more you know, the better. Obviously, you can train a five-year-old to give the basic points of the gospel and share them with their friends, and I think it's a good idea to do that. But we don't stop there. We build on that foundation. Well, how do we protect people? How do we protect people's liberty of conscience? Well, we teach the whole counsel of God doctrinally. We teach obedience to the whole law of God. And another way we do it is by having plain vanilla worship. We only do what God commands in worship. Godfrey Church is about as plain vanilla on worship as you get, but nothing in its our worship is offensive to anybody, unless they really have problems about wanting their own way. Okay, now, defining worship. Worship is what the Bible calls worship, and liberty of conscience we cannot add or subtract from the biblical acts of worship. Now, this means we can't put Adi Afra in worship. Some churches want to add things to the worship service. One example of that is the announcements. Well, we put the announcements before or after the service, which is where they belong, since the announcements are not commanded by God. Obviously, we need announcements to tell people what's going on in the church, but we don't have to put them in the worship service. And so a final summary is that God, in the form of Jesus Christ, is the King of the church. Only God's doctrines are to be taught. Only God's law is to be obeyed. We have no doctrines of men in the church, no rules of man. And the idea is that by giving people liberty of conscience, we don't waste their time or their energy doing things God has not commanded, but we free people to serve God, to put their time and energy into serving God. The church has liberty of conscience, the Christian has liberty of conscience in order to be free to serve God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that's the conclusion of my comments for today. Now, I deliberately leave time for questions or discussion, so if anybody has any questions, please speak loudly. Yes.
Just a comment to kind of round out a bit as to some of the things that are at least, you know, have been and might still be at least semi-commanded in the church would maybe be what clergy wears and kneeling and saying certain creeds that are not in Scripture. A little bit of the kinds of body opera, but I would say probably the biggest one, since we don't have a problem with music, might be the way people clothe themselves or are not considered what everybody accepts. But again, that's not part of worship.
Okay. One of the things in discussing liturgical worship, one of the things that I noticed when I was a member of the United Presbyterian Church was there was a move towards liturgical worship. And, you know, why is this movement here? Well, if people reject the teaching of the Bible, they really don't have anything to say when they preach a sermon. So you have to fill in the time with other things. And there was a move from sermons to sermonettes, you know, a real short sermon. However, to quote one Anglican bishop, he said, sermonettes produce Christianettes. And, you know, I work with computers, and we have a really good saying in computer land. It's nego, garbage in, garbage out. You know, good teaching in, good behavior out. And this is what we aim for in the church. Any other comments or questions? Yes, Phil.
You know, in Acts 20, the apostles gave a letter to the churches that said they should do things like not eat meat, sacrifice idols. Or in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul said that, you know, they should all work. That's where it says, if you don't work, you don't eat. You know, there are places, those are two.
Well, I don't know. I think if you don't work, don't eat is appropriate for all times.
I don't think that it'd be appropriate when you're at home talking to the people that are 80 years old.
No. No, I'm not. Not for that case.
So my question is this. At the church that I'm from, the elders said to the congregation that they believe that in an application of the Fourth Commandment,
mm-hmm.
Well, that's what the hornet's nest, because the objection was they're adding what the Bible commanded.
Well,
so I'm interested in your comments on that.
Okay, let's look at your the passage you're referring to was Acts 15, not Acts 20. Okay, we can go back to that later. But let's look at the fourth commandment. We have to interpret the fourth commandment in the light of other scripture and the Ten Commandments. Well. Okay, the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all, not part of, all thy work. And the seventh day thou shalt rest. Thou, thy manservant, thy maidservant, thy ox, and thy ass. Okay? You can't even make your animals work on the Sabbath. Now, if you look at the manservant and maidservant part, in our time, we usually don't have manservants and maidservants. We go out and we buy a meal at a restaurant instead, and we hire the waitress and the cook to cook, you know, pay part of their salary to give us a meal. The other thing you have to look at too is the golden rule. You know, do unto others as that you would have as they do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, do you want to work on Sundays? If you answer no to that question, you don't make other people work on Sundays by patronizing business establishments. I remember my wife and I moved down to Jackson, Mississippi, about 6 months after they changed the blue laws down there. And but we just had Joshua, so we decided to buy a sofa bed so we could have guests. So Deb said, you go out shopping, pick 3 sofa beds you like, and then I'll come out and look at the 3, and we'll make the final decision then. Well, one of the places I went was JCPenney's, and I was talking to the manager of the furniture department. She was telling me, you know, what hours they were open. And, you know, she finished by saying Sunday we're open these hours. And I said, we don't shop on Sundays. And she said, thank you. You know, ever since, you know, the last 6 months, I've been working 7 days a week, and I'm so tired. So, you know, the Sabbath is an act of mercy. People need a rest. And if you run people around 7 days, they're going to wear out. I mean, it's also, if you want to talk at it from an energy conservation point of view, think of all the money, think of all the energy we'd save turning off all the store lights on Sundays. You know, they're good for our societies. Now, I grew up in a family that was nominally Christian, didn't go to church much. But what did we do on Sundays? Well, we had picnics. We visited the family. We spent an afternoon together as a family. I used to play chess with my dad. You know, sometimes we'd watch TV together. But Sunday was used because it was a day of rest. We were all home. We weren't doing anything. It was used as a day to strengthen the family. And, you know, what it boils down to is if you pay people to work on Sunday, you're contributing not only to the breaking of God's law, but the destruction of the whole society as well. Matt. Well, okay, our statement says is that you don't work on Sundays unless it's a work of necessity or mercy. That covers doctors, that covers policemen, you know, certain other officials. Then, you know, turning on a light switch, I never thought of that as work, I might say, but, you know. I see your point. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, it's becomes more complicated in our society. We try to draw the line at buying things on Sundays. Oh, back to Acts 15 for you. If you look at those commandments, a lot of those commandments relate back to the Mosaic the covenant with Noah. For example, it says to refrain from things strangled. Now, why would it tell them to refrain from things strangled? Well, in the covenant made with Noah, it says we're not to eat blood, because the life is in the blood. So, you know, the Jews would cut the animal's throat, let the blood drain out, and then eat the animal. Well, if you strangle an animal, the blood stays in the meat. And so it's breaking the covenant with Noah. A lot of those provisions in Acts 15 relate to the covenant with Noah, which was even set up before the law of Moses. Okay. And they're binding on us for that reason. Joe. Well, I think it goes beyond motivational. If you look at the sin of Cain, the sin of Cain is described in two places in the New Testament. In one place, his motivations were sinful. In the other place, it says that his actions were sinful. Well, you have to also look at the fact that one way we understand the commandment is by looking at the life of Jesus. Did Jesus heal people on Sunday? Yes. Did he accept money for it? No. I don't know. We're not given any examples in the Bible where he did. But we know Jesus was supported by charitable by people's charity from the Scriptures. So, you know. Yeah, and if people are working, they can't go to church. Yes, Bill. Well, in chapter 1 of the Confession, it talks about what the Scriptures teach explicitly or by good and necessary consequence. One responsibility of the Church is to apply the Scripture to different situations and different societies. And there may be some variance in how they're interpreted in different societies. For example, the Sabbath day is one where there's some variance. But there are, there are certain explicit things taught about the Sabbath that we can't go beyond. Now, the question is, the example you brought up, to me, it's black and white. You don't shop on Sundays, because it says in this commandment itself, you don't make other people work. You don't make your servants work. Huh? So they can get a rest too.
Yeah.
Okay, Tom. You can look at how they handled the Sabbath in the book of Exodus. They got enough food on Saturday so they could eat the next day. God gave them enough manna on Saturday so they could eat on Sundays. Julia.
Sundays, I work in the restaurant business, and Sundays is when I would make a lot of money. So I Mm-hmm. I could make money to pay my bills. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking of Mother's Day recently, the fall on Sunday. That's mm-hmm. the day that restaurants make the most amount of money.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which personally, for other reasons as well, I won't go to a restaurant on Sunday. There's nothing mm-hmm. high and mighty about what, why I won't go. But I'm thinking from the secular point of view and how I was in that, mm-hmm. and from a business point of view, they're not upset that you're coming in. Mm-hmm.
Right. Well, I know there's materialism is a big motivator in Sabbath breaking.
But not everyone who works for that business wants to work on Sunday.
Right.
As I will honor that of certain employees that want Sunday off, not everyone has to work.
Well,
I think it's
interesting, like, to keep in mind the secular
world that we live in.
Yeah. Right. It's, God's people think, God wants us to think one way, and the society wants us to think another way. Yes. And Tim will be after the, okay?
My husband had the expression, who is to
mm-hmm.
judge the side of how we are to worship? Going to be God or is it going to be somebody else? I just recently talked to somebody who said, this church is too narrow. There are ways in which we can worship God where we just go out a little bit and not be so narrow. I would like to ask you if you could comment on that.
Well, it's, who are we worshiping? God. And, so let's say your father has a birthday party, and he likes chocolate cake with white icing. So what kind of cake are you going to get him? You're going to get him chocolate cake with white icing, even if you think it's a little bland, okay? If he likes, let's say he likes T-shirts for his birthday, well, you'll get him a T-shirt. This is God's party. We do what God wants. It's not our party. If we want to worship ourselves, fine, do it someplace else. Okay? Tim.
The issue of going to restaurants or whatever on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is the Lord's Day regardless of whether anybody likes it or not. And it's not just that we're making them work. It is by promoting that, by avoiding their places, we're saying it's okay to violate the Lord's Day by working. So what we're saying is all men, whether they're
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right.
It's wonderful that it's conscious, that you make these decisions. But I just wanted to throw that from the secular point of view.
Right.
That, you have to remember this is not a Christian world, that everyone thinks this. Mm-hmm. And there are a lot of people that they have the restaurant business in the life of people I've been working at for many years, mm-hmm. that they have no problem opening up and serving you on Sundays. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Why do we have Sunday as the holy day when Sabbath was always Saturday?
That would require too long an answer for me. Okay? Look up the word. Look up. I can't give you. I can refer you to some books afterwards, okay?
I suggest Tim do a class on that.
Okay. All right. Okay, why don't we end the class now? If you have more questions, I'll be around for a while.